Before most of you arrived this morning, something special took place in this building. While some of you were hitting the snooze button, while others were figuring out what you were going to wear for this day, while some of you were wrangling kids and getting your coffee ready for the day, something special happened here. Something countercultural, supernatural, and world-changing took place in this building. What I witnessed was far greater than anyone speaking in tongues. What happened here was far superior to prophetic powers. The casting out of demons doesn't hold a candle to what I witnessed in this place. So the most powerful force in the universe was displayed here in this building. And if you saw it for what it truly was, you as well would say, God is really at work here. You see, while repositioning chairs and setting up signs and rolling out rugs and hauling supplies to classrooms and doing a long list of other seemingly insignificant tasks, Fritz and his team, his setup crew, they were demonstrating the very thing that Jesus says will change the world. They were displaying sacrificial love. Now imagine if I told you that Fritz came in here and he actually had tooth pain, excruciating tooth pain, such that he couldn't do any work. And so Jarrett comes up and he lays a hand on him and he prayed for them. He prayed for Matt and healed him. And instantly the pain was gone. Like, if I shared that story, would you be more impressed? Would you be more amazed? Would that seem more supernatural to you than moving chairs and hauling supplies to a classroom? But would that be the kind of thing that you would say, that can change the world? I know we often think that way. We tend to be impressed by the spectacular healings and miracles and overt displays of power. And we assume that's what's going to make an impact in this world. But in our passage today, Jesus points us to something far more surprising. He shows us the supernatural power of sacrificial love. Like brewing coffee and arranging tables and carrying chairs, it may not look impressive, but it's no less extraordinary. And it can certainly change the world. In fact, this is the very power that has already turned the world upside down. From the earliest days of the church, it wasn't impressive miracles that caught the attention of the world, but it was communities of God's people centered on Christ, practicing self-giving love that shocked the world. This is why we're beginning a new series I'm calling Be the Body, Showing the Love of Christ to One Another. There are 59 commands in the New Testament that contain the phrase one another. Like honor one another, serve one another, welcome one another, care for one another, and so on. And these commands are meant to shape our lives together as God's people and be a sign to the world of what our God looks like. So for the next 5 weeks, we'll see how these down-to-earth commands are actually countercultural, supernatural, but extraordinary ways to display the love of Jesus to one another and change the world. And at the foundation of all of these commands is what we're going to look at today in John chapter 13, where Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. If we don't get this one command, we won't get the others. This is the anchor. This is the foundation of all the other one another commands. We're called to love one another in the same way, in the same pattern, in the same steps that Jesus walked, as Christ has loved us. We're called to embody and emulate that sacrificial love. But in order to do that, we need three things that we'll see in our passage today in John chapter 13. We need an example, we need an experience, and then we need to be empowered. We need an example, we need an experience, and then we need to be empowered. John chapter 13. Well, to understand the command in John chapter 13 to love one another, we need to understand what the Gospels are doing. Just a reminder, we've talked about this in Matthew, but these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not just disinterested historians writing facts about Jesus of Nazareth who happened to live 2,000 years ago. No, these disciples are caught up in the mission of Jesus and they're witnesses to Jesus and they're trying to advance his cause in this world. And as they write, they're not just informing us, but they are wanting to form us, to disciple us, to shape us as the community of God. So when we come to John chapter 13, we're hearing from the Apostle John. After likely 50 years of his teaching, 50 years of preaching and suffering for the gospel, John is writing and he's saying in effect, hey, this, I want you to know what Jesus said in his last hours on earth. I want you to hear what he had to say to his disciples before he went to the cross. And I want it to shape your lives. I want it to form you. And that formation happens as we see first the love of Christ exemplified. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. So here's the scene. It's Thursday night of Passion Week. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's fully aware that the cross is coming. His time has come, the text says. And John, as he's looking back on this event, he writes, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the first aspect of Christ's example that I want us to see is that his love is faithful. His love is faithful. See, Jesus didn't check out. He didn't coast to the finish line. He didn't look ahead and see that this excruciating pain was coming and just back away. No, his is a complete love. His is a finishing love, a see it through to the end kind of love. It doesn't give up when things get hard. It doesn't fade when people fail it. It doesn't waver when betrayal is near. It's a complete love. It's a faithful love. I mean, think about it. Sitting in that room with Jesus that night was Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, Simon Peter, who was about to desert him and deny him, and the rest of the disciples who were about to scatter like sheep. And yet he loved them. He loved his own until the end, the text says, because he has a faithful love, faithful to the end. Jesus exemplified a faithful love, and therefore he calls us to emulate that faithful love. A faithful love that is steady and enduring and resilient. A love that keeps showing up when it's not easy. A love that keeps giving when it's not convenient. A love that keeps serving when it's not reciprocated. A love that keeps trying when it's not appreciated. It's a faithful love. He loved his own until the end. His love is faithful. It's yours. We also see in the text that his love was humble. His love was humble. The betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion were hours away. And before he was lifted up on the cross, his love compelled him to humbly stoop down low and wash the feet of his friends. Look at verse 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So far in the Gospel of John, he's been painting a picture, painting a portrait of who Jesus is. In the first 12 chapters of the Gospel, we see that Jesus is the Word of God through whom all things were created. We see that he's the presence of God tabernacling amongst us. We see that he's the beloved Son of the Father in whom God is well pleased. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. And so much more. John is just painting this picture of who Jesus is. And up until chapter 12, this picture is already glorious. It's already amazing. It's already beautiful. And yet he adds another brushstroke right before our chapter that makes it even more amazing. In chapter 12, John quotes Isaiah. And then in verse 41, he says this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. See, Isaiah lived 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. And yet John writes that Isaiah saw Jesus's glory and spoke of him. That means when Isaiah had his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord seated upon his throne and the train of his robe filled the temple, he was high and lifted up, surrounded by seraphim who were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When Isaiah saw that, John is saying he was beholding the glory of Christ. When Isaiah fell before the throne, he was falling at the feet of Jesus, the Son of God, who was on the throne. And so the last brushstroke that John gives us of Jesus as we head into chapter 13 is that Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. And so you can imagine the utter shock that the disciples would have been in when this Jesus rose from supper. He took off his outer garments, grabbed a jug of water and tied a towel around his waist and began taking upon the task that only the lowliest of servants would do. He began washing their feet. His love was humble. His love was humble. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says later on. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he didn't use it for his own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found and born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus exemplified a humble love, and therefore he calls us to emulate that humble love. This is a love that's willing to stoop low and to get dirty as it considers others more significant than itself. This is a love that lays aside status and reputation and that doesn't care about the opinions of others. This is a love that serves in hidden ways, a love that meets the needs of others without demanding recognition and praise. This is a humble love. It's yours. Thirdly, we see that Christ gives us an example of costly love. Costly love. On Friday, our family went to the state fair. And if you ever want to see how much you still need to grow in Christ's likeness, go to the state fair and take your kids. Not only because it's madness, but what I found is that as I was people watching, just my own self-righteousness was welling up in my heart as I compared myself to others and assumed myself better than many of the people who were there. Well, as we're walking around, we found our way to the area where the livestock were. And back in that area where the cows and the pigs and whatnot are, that they're getting them ready for a show. And so they're like trimming their hair and everything. It was really interesting to watch. Well, I was watching too closely because as I was walking, I stepped in a huge, fresh, warm, squishy pile of cow poop. And it was just loud right when I stepped in. By the time I could turn around and warn Millie, she had also stepped right in the middle of it. Just nasty. And so we started doing like the scrape, you know, that you do, like try to get it off. To no avail. But cow poop, you know, it's really not that bad. If you've ever smelt it, there's other things that are worse. And it's really nothing compared to what the disciples would have tracked as they walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Animal waste, rotting food, human filth, and who knows what else would have been caked to the bottom of their feet as they wore sandals and walked miles and miles and miles with Jesus. And yet one by one, the high and lifted up one bent down low to serve them. The eternally clean one wiped the dirt and mess off their feet with a towel wrapped around his waist. When Jesus gets to Peter, however, Peter pulls his feet back and he objects and he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" You see, his narrow view of the Messiah had no room for a king who would humiliate himself this way. And so he says, no. Well, Jesus replies, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but afterward, you will. Afterward, they would understand what all of this foot washing was pointing to. Afterward, they would see that the hands that washed their feet were stretched out in love on a Roman cross to wash away their guilt and shame. Afterward, they would look back and begin to understand that just as Jesus took the dirt from their feet upon himself as he wrapped that towel around his waist, on the cross, Jesus became sin who knew no sin, and he took the curse of their sin on himself so that they would be clean and blessed. They would understand. Afterward, they would see that just as Jesus poured out water to clean their filthy feet, he would pour out his blood to cleanse them of their sins. In fact, John in 1 John 1, later as he is understanding and reflecting on this, he says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. See, they didn't fully understand that night, but afterward, they would look back and they would understand, and they would know that this foot washing experience was a signpost pointing ahead to a costly love that would be displayed on the cross. See, Jesus exemplified a costly love, and therefore he calls us to emulate his costly love when he gave his life, Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He gave up his life, a great cost. That's what love looks like. A love that willingly sacrifices time and energy and money and reputation and comfort for the good of others. That's a costly love. A love that lays down its rights so that others don't stumble. A love that dies to self daily so that others may live. A love that gives when it hurts. A love that chooses suffering for the sake of others. A love that takes on the burdens of others so that they can be free. And this is the costly love of Christ. And he didn't do it begrudgingly, because in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. His costly love joyfully gives itself for the sake of others. His love was faithful, his love was humble, and his love was costly. Is yours. He gave us an example to follow. Are we following it? But there's a danger in this, right? If we stop here, if we stop with the example, we could walk away thinking that Jesus' love is only something to imitate, as if we just need to roll up our sleeves, try harder, and copy his example. But Jesus makes it clear here that before this love can ever be emulated, it must be experienced. It must be experienced. Before we can love like Christ, we must be loved by Christ, which brings us to the second movement in our passage, the love of Christ experienced. The love of Christ experienced. After the bloody cross and the empty tomb and the ascension, this is all going to make sense to Peter and the disciples, but for now, it doesn't. And so in verse 8, Peter replies, you will never wash my feet. Never. I can imagine the awkward silence that filled the room after Peter said those words. Disciples probably thinking, oh no, here we go again. Because Peter had done this before. Back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus told the disciples that he must suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead, Peter looked at Jesus, his Lord, and said, far be it from you, Lord. It shall never happen to you. There's that never word again. Peter didn't understand, and he wanted to stop Jesus from doing the very thing that Jesus came to do in this world, to lay down his life for the sins of his people. And here, yet again, Peter looks at his Lord and says, you will never wash my feet, far be it from you, Lord. But instead of berating him, instead of looking down on him, instead of reminding him of how foolish he is, once again, he's putting his foot in his mouth, instead of making him feel stupid, Jesus looks up at him with the eyes of patient love, of compassionate love. And he says to Peter in verse 11, 8, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no share with me. If I don't clean you, you don't belong to me. You can't be with me. And Simon Peter in verse 9 says, okay, then Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Like if I need to be cleaned by you, okay, I understand. Do it all. Take me through the car wash. Use the sprayer. Just get me good. Head to toe. Wash me down. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. Like Nicodemus in chapter 3, who thought Jesus was talking about a physical rebirth. And like the people in John chapter 6, who thought that Jesus was literally talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Peter thought Jesus was talking about a physical washing. When in reality, Jesus is talking about a spiritual washing, an internal cleansing that needs to take place. Jesus would have his physical feet washed. Jesus would do physical feet washing that night. He would wash disciple after disciple after disciple. And included in that group was Judas. Judas would have his feet washed that night, which is an amazing act of selfless and humble love. And yet, as we see, his heart remained filthy, right? He had no part of Jesus. He was unclean, and soon his deeds would show it. And John writes that and points that out to us, that one amongst them, Judas, was not truly clean, even though he had his feet clean. So that shows us that what Jesus is talking about here, what Jesus is doing here, is not the outer cleansing. It's a symbol of something greater, an internal cleansing that needed to happen. So what Peter needed and what you and I need is not external washing, but an internal cleansing. And we need to personally experience the love of Jesus that is exemplified in this passage. We need to personally hear spoken over us, you are clean, completely clean. Notice how Jesus speaks to Peter. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. That's singular. Second person singular. He's speaking to Peter. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. He doesn't say, if I don't wash your family, you have no share with me. He doesn't say, if I don't wash your community, you have no share with me. No, he says, if I don't wash you, Peter, then you remain unclean and separate from me, as you will remain for the rest of this life and for all eternity. I must wash you. There's no other way. Jesus must wash you personally. I wonder if some of you are here today saying with Peter, you will never wash me. Jesus, you will never wash me. And maybe that's because you personally don't see yourself as dirty and defiled, covered in the filth of your own sin. Like a middle schooler with body odor, you're unaware of the stench of your selfishness, the putridness of your pride, the repulsiveness of your rebellion, the foul filth of your falsehood, the grossness of your gluttony, and the stink of so many other sins that rise up before the nostrils of a holy God and that separate you from him. If you don't see that, why would you have any need for him to cleanse you? If you don't think you're filthy, if you aren't that dirty, you're going to say with Peter, you will never wash me. I don't need to be clean. Well, let this passage be a warning and an invitation to you. See, Judas also thought he was clean and had no need for this Messiah to cleanse him. But things didn't end up too well for him, did they? He rejected the only one that could actually make him clean, and he died separated from God. And so will you if you do not let him wash you. If you don't see the reality of your sin, the stench of your sin, you won't turn to him and see your need to be clean. You won't see your need for forgiveness. So may that be a warning and an invitation to you to turn to him and say, Jesus, make me clean. Make me clean. Or maybe some of you are aware of your sin, but you grab the towel and the basin and the water from Jesus, out of Jesus' hands and say, I'll do it myself. I'll clean up my life. I'll try harder. I'll scrub the filth off the outside. I'll make things look better. I'll live a moral life and check the church box here and there. I'll do it myself. I don't need you. Well, self-improvement and self-help is like trying to dig yourself out of a hole. You're going to work really hard and you're not going to get anywhere. You can't clean your life up. You can't fix your deepest problem, which is an internal problem. It's a heart problem, a nature problem. You can't change that. Like, even if you look good on the outside, you're still dead on the inside. Jesus calls that whitewashed tombs. The Pharisees, they looked great on the outside, but inside they were dead. And so are you if you try to clean your life up on your own. Great on the outside, dead on the inside. So Jesus looks at you as he looked at Peter and he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. If I don't cleanse you from the inside out, you will remain dirty on the inside and die separated from God. You need an internal cleansing. You need regeneration by the Spirit of God to make you clean, to give you life. And so see and hear this as an invitation to you to cry out, Jesus, make me clean. I can't do it on my own. Put down the towel and trust in Jesus' cleansing power. Or maybe for some of you, you've already trusted in Jesus. He has made you clean, but you still feel dirty. You still feel guilty. Maybe you wake up each morning just with the weight of shame and guilt on your shoulders. Well, I can relate to that. And so in those moments, I just want to give you three reminders. One, remember that Jesus loves you personally. He looked at Peter personally and spoke those words to him. Paul understood this. Paul wasn't one of the 12. He didn't get to walk with Jesus physically. He didn't get to have his feet physically washed by him, by Jesus. And yet later in his life, as he's reflecting on his relationship with Christ, look what he says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, personal. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved us, true, but who loved me and gave himself for me. His love is a personal love. His eye is on you individually. He loves you, Sam. He loves you, Amy. He loves you, Quinn. He loves you personally. Remind yourself of that. Romans 5:8, God shows his love to us for while in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say God showed his love to us. It said God shows his love to us. He wants to show ongoing, present, ongoing. He wants to show his love to you. And he will do that in a personal way. Remind yourself that he loves you personally. Believe it, church. Second, remember that Jesus cleanses you fully. Remember that Jesus cleanses you fully. When the weight of guilt is sitting on your shoulders and you feel that in the morning, remind yourself of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I remember as a new believer, I was really struggling with this idea of confessing my sins to be forgiven. And I would do that, but I'd think about, man, there's so much sin in my life that I'm unaware of. There's so much unrighteousness that just is beneath the sin that, man, what happens if I don't confess that? And a brother pointed this passage out to me that not only does he forgive us of the sins we confess, but he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He forgives us fully. He is faithful and just to cleanse you and forgive you in all unrighteousness, even the stuff that you don't see, fully, completely forgiven. It's amazing. He cleanses you fully, church. And then thirdly, remember that Jesus vindicates you completely. Again, 1 John 3:19-20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. You see, sometimes the enemy condemns us. He speaks lies to us. He's the accuser of the brethren. He reminds us of our faults. Sometimes it's him, but often it's our own hearts. Our hearts condemn us. We accuse ourselves. We get in our heads. We feel dirty. We feel guilty. We feel defiled though we're clean. We feel guilty though we are pardoned. That's life in a fallen world with a fallen body. Our hearts often condemn us. And this verse gives us reassurance in those times. God is greater than your heart. He knows everything, the text says. Not only the sins that you have committed, but at the same time, he knows the sacrifice of his son, which paid the price for those sins. He fully vindicates you. He has declared you righteous in Christ. And that vindication is not dependent on how your heart feels at any given moment. When you feel dirty, remember this. Preach this to yourself. Ask somebody to remind you of this, that Christ has completely vindicated you. Romans says that Jesus Christ was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification, and he is still alive. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. That's a good goal. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He stands in your defense. He is still alive, and he's advocating on your behalf, saying, my work was sufficient, Father. They are righteous in me. Believe that when you wake up and you feel that guilt and that shame in the morning. It's true. He's greater than your hearts. Jesus loves you personally. He cleanses you fully and he vindicates you completely. Believe it, church. So we have the example of his love and we have the ongoing experience of his love, but we're still missing something if we stop there. If we truly want to emulate his love like we're called to do later on in chapter 13, look at 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And then down in verse 34 again, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. See, even with the example and with the experience, we need something else in order to live this out, to flesh this out, to embody this in our lives. We need something else. As many of you heard, I've been training for the last 8 months to do another half Ironman, and I felt like my body was ready. I had worked really hard, harder than any other year. I put in the work, I did the training, but last Saturday, my stomach started to feel a little off, a little pain in my stomach. I was kind of worried about it, but I was reminding myself, no, I've done the training, I've done the work, I'm gonna be okay. And then on race day, it still felt off. And my swim went great. I beat last year's time. My bike was good. I was similar to last year's time. My first mile of the run was good. And then it just didn't go well after that. At mile 1.5, I started puking. And between mile 1.5 and mile 4, I threw up 8 times. Like projectile vomit, like fountain. I apologized to the volunteers. I was like, guys, you did not sign up for this. I'm sorry. You're having to witness all this nastiness. It went bad. So bad that I was like, all right, I'm done. I need an IV. And they took me in an ambulance, got that, and called it quits. And it was a bummer, but I was encouraged just that I wasn't completely distraught because it helped me to see that my identity wasn't fully wrapped up in this race. But I had done enough of these in the past to know that like if I can't keep salt down, if I can't keep calories down, and if I can't keep liquid down, then my body is going to shut down. Like if I don't have the fuel in me that I need to continue on, it's not going to end well. Well, in a similar way, we can have the example of Christ's love. We can even experience Christ's love. But if we don't have any fuel in the tank, so to speak, we're not going to be able to live out Christ's love and finish the race well in our lives. In John 15, not much later on in this discourse, in his last hours, Jesus talks to his disciples, and he reminds them of this love that they're supposed to emulate. Look at verse 12 of 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He repeats it. They probably already forgot, like we do. And this comes in John chapter 15 in the context of Jesus talking about him being the true vine, and how they are brought into the vine, they're grafted in, and they need to abide in his love, they need to abide in his words, they need to remain and trust in him. That's the context. And then in verse 5 of chapter 15, he shows us how we bear the fruit of sacrificial love. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we cannot bear the fruit of sacrificial love, period. If Jesus doesn't wash you, he said you have no share with him. You have no part in him. And if you aren't abiding in him, you have no strength to love the way that he loved. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But here's the tension. Jesus was literally about to leave them. He would be crucified, buried, raised, and then he was going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. That sounds like a part to me. That's separate. He literally was going to leave them. How is this possible? How is it possible? Well, as we continue on in chapter 16 and chapter 17, he talks about this helper who would come. He begins talking to them about the counselor who would be given to them. And then in Acts chapter 1, before the ascension, Jesus says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you can be my witnesses in the world. See, Jesus said, unless I go, you cannot have the Holy Spirit. Because he has ascended, he imparts to his church, he gives to his church the fullness of God through the Holy Spirit. And if you have been cleansed by him, by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God dwells in you now, the helper, the counselor, dwells in you and produces in you that which is pleasing to him. So we have an example, we have an experience, but he gives us the power to live out the sacrificial love that he calls us to. When Jesus said, I'm going to give you my spirit to empower you to be witnesses, that doesn't just mean in the proclamation of the word, it's in the demonstration as well, as we love one another. And you see it lived out in the early church community. After Pentecost, we see the church that was normal in so many ways, right? You got fishermen, you got tax collectors, you got tent makers, you got uneducated men and women, young and old, normal people, but empowered by the Spirit. They display the sacrificial love of Jesus in extraordinary ways. They were generously selling their possessions and giving to others. They're selflessly serving widows and those in need. They were humbly crossing ethnic and social barriers to break bread in homes. They were joyfully suffering for sharing the gospel of Christ. Normal people showing an extraordinary love. And you continue reading on in Acts. By Acts 17, Paul is in Thessalonica and he's proclaiming Christ. And the Jews don't like it, so they bring him before the authorities. And I love this phrase. They bring him before the authorities and they say, these men are turning the world upside down. They're turning the world upside down. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. How are they doing that? With a revolutionary war? No. With sacrificial love, empowered by the Spirit. Because they'd experienced it. And they'd seen Christ's example. Sacrificial love turns the world upside down. And he wants to do it through us, church. He wants to do it through us as well. And so over the next 5 weeks, that's why we're going to be looking at these one another commands, because we need to think practically and tangibly about what does this love one another look like? Well, we have 59 commands. The New Testament, that put flesh on that, that help us embody it so that we don't stay in the world of vague, you know, generalities, but we get practical with what does it look like for us to love one another? Because the world, as Jesus says in John 13, verse 30-something, 35, the world is going to know that we're his disciples by our love for one another. Our love for one another in this church, our love for other churches, not just Baptist ones. The world will know we are Christians by our love, church. Let's close with reading 1 John 4 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected, put on display in us. God, we pray that for this church, that we would experience anew the reality of your love for us. We didn't love you. You loved us. You pursued us. You came after us. You demonstrated great love for us, the cross. And now we have the opportunity to turn this world upside down through sacrificial love. Would you do that through us? And we look around in this city, and people have not seen God. And so we have an opportunity to put you on display. We have an opportunity to show them what Jesus is like. Would we do that well? God, give us the power we need to do that. Give us the desire we need to do that. God, help us to get our eyes off ourselves and onto Jesus, that we might reflect his love. We thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.